Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Can a Christian say those things?" Many read this part of Paul's letter to the Romans on the assumption that no Christian could say such things, but is it true? Is Paul adopting a persona for some reason, or is he giving an honest testimony about the Christian struggle with sin? Hi, this is Scott Clark. I'm a pastor and a church historian, and I'm filling in for Pastor Gordon this week on Abounding Grace Radio. And for the next two broadcasts, this and tomorrow, we'll be considering the remainder of Romans chapter 7. Stay tuned to Abounding Grace Radio.
Proclaiming the good news to a needy world. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Visit us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. The number is 888-504-8805. That's toll-free, 888-504-8805. We're on Facebook at facebook.com/AboundingGraceRadioMinistry. We'd love to hear from you. We read all your correspondence. It encourages us as we try to encourage you. You can support the program, too, at agradio.org. If you're just joining us, this is the third in a brief series on Romans 7. In parts 1 and 2, broadcast earlier this week, we looked closely at Romans 7, 1 through 6, and we saw that in the midst of what is really a long section on the doctrine of sanctification, that is, the Holy Spirit's gracious and gradual transformation of believers into the image of Christ by putting to death the old man and making alive the new, Paul reminds us of the gospel, that Christ died for us and broke the power of sin and the power of the law to condemn us. When we obey in grace, in Christ, in union with Christ, it is not under compulsion. It is out of freedom, out of gratitude. The obedience we render is our heartfelt, spirit-wrought, grateful response in union with Christ in light of the gospel. In Christ we obey, as Paul says, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. If you missed those episodes working through the first part of Romans 7, you can find them at agradio.org. In today's broadcast, you and I are going to look at the next section of Romans 7, and that's verses 7 through 14, where God's Word says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, had the law not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and, through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." I don't suppose you have ever done this, but just imagine that you ran a stop sign. Who's at fault, you or the stop sign? Well, of course, it's you. There's nothing wrong with the stop sign. It's there for your safety. The city put it there to keep people from running into each other and from getting hurt or hurting other people. So it is with God's law. Paul is zealous to defend God by defending his holy and righteous law. There is nothing wrong with God's law because there's nothing wrong with God. He is holy, he's just, he's good, and the law is a reflection of God's nature. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. In Isaiah 5, God's law is the word of the Holy One of Israel. Remember, too, that when God first gave us his law in the garden before the fall, we were created in righteousness and true holiness, that we might rightly know God, our Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness. That's the confession of the Reformed churches in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the beginning, we were holy, we were clean, we were right with God, and we were able to do all that he commanded. There wasn't anything wrong with us. We had no diseases, we had no defects, we weren't lacking anything. There was no sin sort of lurking in our hearts or minds. Everything was as it is supposed to be. So mysteriously, tragically, we freely chose to believe a lie. And the punishment that God promised came into effect. He said, "The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And so it was. Death entered the world through one man, Adam. So here in Romans 7, Paul is reminding the Roman congregation that their very real and ongoing struggle with sin is not God's fault. It's not the fault of his holy and righteous law. And that's why he answers the question, is the law sin? That's the question, by repeating that great little phrase, may it never be. Right? It can't be in the nature of things. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there is something wrong with us, with you, and with me. The law has three jobs, and Paul explains the first of these three jobs of the law is to teach you, to teach me the greatness of our sin and our misery, to teach us the trouble we're in after the fall and our natural need of a Savior. Paul says, "Yet, had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin." In the Reformed churches, we call this the pedagogical use of the law, after Paul's words in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, which say, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." In the ancient world, wealthier families used to homeschool their boys before sending them to a more advanced school. In the Greco-Roman world in which Paul wrote, that tutor was also a guardian. He more or less raised the boy and educated him, and he would give him assignments, schoolwork, homework, usually to memorize some Greek or some Latin. And if the boy failed to complete the assignment, to memorize the Greek and Latin and repeat it properly, or to work out a sentence properly, then that boy would get a physical whipping from the tutor. And that's the word that Paul uses here, and that's the image he was invoking in Galatians 3, and it's the background here to some of his language in Romans chapter 7. When you and I were in school and we didn't do our work, we were disobedient. It wasn't the problem of the teacher. It wasn't a problem with the rules. The problem was with you and with me. Well, that's the way it was in the ancient world. And that is one of the functions of the law, to teach us that you have broken the law. You have violated. You are in trouble. And God is displeased with you. You are under judgment and condemnation. We need the law to do this. By nature, you and I really don't want to think about our state, our circumstances before God and before his law. Remember, too, that at the beginning of Romans in chapters 1 and 2, Paul had taught that every human being knows the law in his conscience. He knows the outlines of God's basic moral law in his conscience, that God is, that you and I are liable to the judgment of God, that we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't murder, we shouldn't worship false gods, we shouldn't commit sexual immorality, we shouldn't covet, and the like. We all know these things by nature. So there's nothing wrong with the law, but everything by nature after the fall, everything wrong with us. Sin, he says, talking about it almost as if it were a person seizing the opportunity, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In earlier episodes, we talked about this as chemistry. When you mix God's holy law with our sin, you get this chemical reaction. And it's almost as if sin lies dormant within us. And then when it comes into contact with the law, when the law comes to us and says, "You shall not," then it's almost as if sin comes to life. And that's why Paul says, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." And he explains how it works. Talking about himself, he says, "I was once alive apart from the law." And we need to put "alive" here in quotation marks. We want to add the words "as it were." I was once, quote, alive, close quote. Or I was once alive, as it were, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And here he's setting up this juxtaposition between sin and the Spirit. Just in the way the Spirit comes to us and gives us life, the law comes to us and makes sin alive. So I say that it's almost as if sin was lying dormant. But Paul uses this language of life and death advisedly. And so he's setting up a parallelism. The law comes to sin and brings it to life. In a parallel way, the Holy Spirit comes to us who are dead by nature in sins and trespasses, and it makes us alive. That's the contrast here. And then he says the most amazing thing here in verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. We'll come back and think about that in a moment. And he continues, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." So the law didn't deceive. The law didn't kill. Sin deceived. Sin killed. So the problem is always you and I. We're the problem. Our sin is the problem. And so he continues, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul's reflecting on his own spiritual experience here. It's not that he did not know the law intellectually. I mean, look at Philippians chapter 2. He was a scholar of the law. He was an expert in the law. He had memorized the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, word for word, and could recite them at will. So what does he mean when he says, "I was once alive apart from the law"? As I say, we want to put that word "alive" in quotation marks, or we should say perhaps, "I was, as it were, alive apart from the law. When the law was not convicting me, I thought everything was fine. I thought I had everything in hand. I thought I had the law mastered." And that's why he says to the Philippians that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he had mastered the law. And you have to understand and think about how the Pharisees related to our Lord Jesus. They thought of themselves as those who were in control of the law, not as those who had been convicted by the law of their own sinfulness. Don't you remember how indignant the Pharisees became whenever our Lord Jesus would confront them with their sinfulness and their need for a Savior? They were so outraged that they even plotted to murder our Lord Jesus. Because, as he said, they valued their traditions, their additions to the moral law of God, their rules that they had put up around the law. They even had a phrase for it. They talked about the fence around the law. They were going to prevent people from violating God's law by putting up a fence around it so that you would have to violate those commandments or those rules before you got to the law. And so they had added a lot of things to, for example, the clear and plain biblical teaching about the Sabbath Right? They had added a bunch of rules. You could walk so many paces and then no more than that. And if you were out and you fell into a ditch, well, too bad for you. You shouldn't have been in the ditch. But if your animal falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, well, you could help the animal out and so forth. And so when our Lord Jesus came and picked grain on the Sabbath or when he healed someone on the Sabbath, they were outraged. When in fact, our Lord Jesus was perfectly right to say that the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is about, and the Christian Sabbath is certainly about rest and renewal and restoration and worship and healing and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Those are all integral, built into the Sabbath. And those were all things, of course, that the Pharisees had forgotten, and they had made it all about themselves and their control over the Israelites. And so they thought of themselves as being in control of the law. And Paul was one of those Pharisees. He thought of himself as being in charge of the law, that now that the law worked for him rather than seeing himself as a sinner who in Adam had transgressed the law and was in desperate need of a savior to deliver him from the condemnation that he rightly deserved as a breaker, a violator of God's holy law. Calvin's comments on Romans 7 are helpful, and his words on these verses are particularly helpful. He says, "It is indeed certain that he, meaning Paul, had been taught the doctrine of the law from his childhood, but it was the theology of the letter which does not humble its disciples." What an interesting expression that Calvin uses here, the theology of the letter. He's reflecting back on the earlier part of Romans 7, where Paul says that we do not serve God in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And when Calvin says theology of the letter, that's what he's thinking about, those who think that they have accomplished the law by their own obedience. This is the spirit of the man who came to Jesus and said, "I have done all these things from my youth." And Jesus says, "Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor." He said that to him because he knew that the young man had not really kept all of God's law. He had not really loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. But he thought he had done it, and so he gave him yet another commandment, because he knew he couldn't do this one, and it would be obvious to him and to everyone else that he couldn't do it. "Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor." Our Lord Jesus wasn't saying to him, "Here's a new commandment, and I want you to go sell everything and gather in groups and, you know, live in monasteries." He wasn't giving us that kind of instruction at all. He was simply trying to teach that young man the greatness of his sin and misery. And so he articulated the law in a way that was pointed, in a way that would teach that young man how desperately he needed a savior, and how truly unable he really was to keep the law in a way that would make God approve of him. Well, Calvin continues to explain, and he says, "For, as he says elsewhere, the veil interposed," right? There's a veil between Paul's eyes and the law, as Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians, "so that the Jews could not see the light of life in the law." In other words, because there was a veil, they were not able to see what we as believers see by the grace of God, by the enlightening gift of the Holy Spirit. They weren't able to see that the law was actually pointing them to another who would perform the law for them. Calvin says, "So also he himself, while he had his eyes veiled, being destitute of the Spirit of Christ, was," now listen to this, "satisfied with the outward mask of righteousness." That's a great phrase, the outward mask of righteousness. How often does that describe those who look like they've got everything together outwardly, and they're accomplishing it all, and they're doing everything, and it looks like they're loving God with all their faculties and their neighbor as themselves, when in fact, there is a veil, and they don't really realize the profound ways in which they are transgressing the law. They have an outward righteousness, but inwardly, they're shaking the fist at God, or thinking, "You know, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like this wretch over here." Calvin says, Hence, he, that is Paul, represents the law as absent, though before his eyes, while it did not really impress him with the consciousness of God's judgment. Thus, the eyes of hypocrites are covered with a veil, that they see not how much that command requires, in which we are forbidden to lust or to covet. In other words, as long as the Holy Spirit has not opened a person's eyes and taught them inwardly the greatness of their sin and misery and their need for a Savior and how much they have really violated, disobeyed, transgressed God's law and offended God, they'll never see their true state. Paul here is talking about his own spiritual experience. He knew the law outwardly, but before God the Holy Spirit used that law to show him the greatness of his sin and misery, he really thought that he had the law in hand. He thought that he had mastered the law. He thought that he was righteous before God on the basis of his outward performance of the law. And once the Spirit opened his eyes, he realized that, in fact, the law had him in hand. Verse 10, as I said, is very important here. Again, it says, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." In the beginning, God had promised Adam everlasting life on the basis of his performance of the law. God's law says, "Do this and live." Those are the words of our Lord Jesus, summarizing the offer, as it were, of eternal life on condition of perfect and personal obedience. And before he was in Christ, Paul thought that he had done it, that he had met the terms of the law so that he could live by it. By the grace of God, what he learned is that, in fact, he had not performed the law, that he couldn't perform the law, and that he was already, before he began trying to obey the law outwardly, dead in sins and trespasses. And so Paul's language takes us back to the garden. Sin, he says, taking the opportunity. And we can almost see the serpent approaching Eve, can't we? Has God really said? The evil one hates God's law and is at war with it. And this is James' language, of course, in James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's Paul's doctrine here. Again, for Paul, the problem was never the law. The problem was always our sin, which, he says in verse 13, was producing death in me through what is good, that is, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Once the Spirit used the law to work in Paul's heart and to show him his sin and his need for his Savior, he realized that he was, in fact, sinful beyond measure. He concludes his defense of God's law and his explanation of how God the Spirit used the law to teach him the greatness of his sin and misery and his need for a Savior by saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." That's 7:14. He's talking about what the law is by nature in itself and what we are by nature in ourselves. Again, the law is pure, good, and righteous, but we, you and I, by nature are not after the fall. After the fall, we are by nature sold under sin, slaves until Jesus breaks that bondage. And so verse 14 marks a transition. So far, he's been explaining the relationship between sin and the law by appealing to his own experience. The problem was always with us, and we're going to be liberated. But does that liberation mean that you and I won't struggle with sin any longer? I don't think so. In verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate." That marks a transition. Stay tuned to Abounding Grace Radio tomorrow as we conclude this series in Romans 7 by looking at what Paul says in Romans 7, 15 through 25 about his own struggle with sin as a believer tomorrow on Abounding Grace Radio. I'm Scott Clark, filling in for Chris this week, and I hope this series has encouraged you. Lord willing, Chris will be back next week, but we have one more broadcast tomorrow on Romans 7, where we'll look at one of the most amazing and honest accounts of the Christian struggle with sin ever recorded in God's Word. And make no mistake about it, Paul wants you to know that he too was a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One of the great spiritual deceptions ever since the fall has been to think that everyone else has it all together and only you struggle with sin. Don't you believe it? Listen to this station or find us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Thanks for listening. See you tomorrow.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.